Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 John. And it is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Picture yourself sitting in the doctor's office. You're alone. The doctor has checked you over. Lab work has been done. And now you're just waiting for the doctor to come back into the room and explain what all the results mean. Finally, he does so. And pulling up a chair in front of you, he sits, looks at you intently, seriously, and says, "We have some good news and some bad news. Which do you want first?" Well, I don't think any of us want the bad news. But yet, how we answer that question is very important. For instance, I picture yourself saying, "Bad news. Hit me with the bad news first." So the doctor looks at you with very sad eyes and says, "You're going to die. And there's not a thing in the world we can do to prevent it." That would come as a huge blow. And so you'd ask, "Well, what's the good news?" Then he smiles and says, "As far as we can tell, your death won't be for some time yet, as we can't find anything wrong with you. You're perfectly healthy." Now, put in those terms, in that order, you'd walk out of there tremendously grateful for the good news and quite elated by it. Now, let's say you ask for the good news first. And so he tells you that as far as he can tell, you're perfectly healthy. Well, see, now you're confused. Why is this the good news? And considering that this is the good news, what could possibly be the bad news? And so you ask for it. Then he looks at you with very concerned and sad eyes and says, "We know that even though you're perfectly healthy, you're still going to die. And there's not a thing in the world we, you, or anyone can do to prevent it." Now you walk out of the office with a heavy heart, depressed, wondering what the point of even trying to stay healthy is. The good news is all but forgotten. You see, giving the bad news first is a mercy. It gives the good news meaning and value, helps you to look at it in the proper perspective. Well, today, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of salvation, the gospel, the good news. And in the same way, you have to know the bad news before you get there. Indeed, you can't even explain the gospel in any intelligible sense without first discussing the bad news. That's why we looked at the bad news last week when we looked at mankind. What we saw was that mankind is irreparably broken. We are all trapped on a train headed for a cliff. All the windows and doors are welded shut. We're chained to our seats, and furthermore, we're happy to be on that train and don't want to leave. we are truly in a hopeless situation. To put it in strictly spiritual terms, we hate God and want Him dead. Well, we might not say that, but in reality, that's exactly what we say every time we sin. We are God's enemies, followers of Satan, just biding our time until Judgment Day, when we will be sentenced to the eternal lake of fire. The bad news really is bad. But today, we get a look at the fun part. The good news that has the power to make the bad news completely irrelevant. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, Your Son said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We have been learning how terrible sin is, what evil, wicked sinners we are, that every man and woman ever born is. Father, we see in Your Word how seriously You view sin. And so, Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in us to convict us of sin and of judgment. That when we look at things people around us do, the state of our own culture, the state of our own hearts, that we would mourn, that we would be broken over our sin, and that thus being broken over it, that You would daily comfort our hearts with the truth of the gospel, Your Son, Jesus Christ, that He would truly mean all the world to us, and that thus we would live every moment of our lives in gratitude to You and in obedience to Him. We pray this in His holy name. Amen. Just in case you haven't had enough bad news or perhaps missed last week's sermon, we're going to look at a few passages that show a bit more before we get into our doctrine up here. First, let's turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It's page 1675 in your pew Bibles. Just like our example, this goes bad news first, then good news. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Most things are written with the intention of generating a particular response. For this here, it's so that you'd look at this and think, "Hold on a minute. You mean that everybody is going to be judged based on exactly what they did in life? And that what they did will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they deserve to go to hell? And it'll be this way for everybody?" It is meant to open our eyes and get us to see that we should be living in despair. But it ends by saying that all those with their names in the book of life don't go there. They go to heaven, which should naturally leave you craving for the knowledge of how do I get my name there? How do I get it written in that book? Let's look at another one. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Page 1311 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is the same thing we were looking at in Revelation. These people appear before God, and they list the things they've done. Now, let me ask you, have you ever been moved by God to give a prophecy in His name? Have you ever cast out a demon? Have you ever done a miracle, an honest-to-goodness miracle in Jesus' name? Jesus is saying these people did. And they aren't going to heaven. They are still going to hell. If they are, what hope do we possibly have of going to heaven? Bad news. Last one. Turn to the next book, Gospel of Mark, and chapter 10, page 1367 in your pew Bibles. Mark 10, 25 through 27. Jesus is speaking again and says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now, you have to understand, if judgment is based on good and bad things you've done, well, who has the ability to do more good things? Now think of it. Now, how many people have you helped? How much money have you given those in need? Ask yourself that. Put an estimated dollar figure down in your minds. Bill Gates has helped millions and given away millions. Where do you stand compared to him? Pretty far down the list, huh? The fact is, rich people have more, and so can do more good. They can. And Jesus just said it's impossible for them to get into heaven. And so his disciples lament, "Who then can be saved?" And then Jesus said, "With man, it's impossible. With God, it is possible." So once again, we're left with the question, well, what did God do? Now, come on, speak. The suspense is killing me. I want to know what God did to make it possible for me to get off this train headed towards the cliff, to get my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, let's look at it. The first thing we see up here on the screen is that it's a free gift of God brought to man by grace. Romans 6:23 says, "But the gift of God is eternal life." In Ephesians 2:8 it says, "By grace you have been saved." What this means is that salvation, being saved from the fate of hell, is a gift from God. You don't have to do anything for it. It's a gift. All you have to do is accept it, receive it. Now, that is an act on your part. Unless you consciously and purposely receive it, you don't have it. You must receive the gift. But this gift is also grace, meaning you don't deserve to receive it. Try not giving your spouse a gift on their birthday. It will not go well for you because they deserve it. If anybody deserves to get a gift from you on their birthday, it's your spouse. But see, God doesn't owe us anything. We are fallen rebels who hate God and are sinful. We don't just do sinful things. We are sinful. We are wicked. God doesn't owe us anything but a spot in the eternal lake of fire. So this gift isn't something we deserve. It's not God giving us our due. It's not something he ought to do for us as if he'd be bad not to. It is grace. It is unmerited favor. Now, this next part is important. This is how you get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says, received by personal faith in the Lord Jesus. In John 1:12, talking about Jesus, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." You have to receive Jesus and believe in who he is and what he did. And this right here is why, when looking at the doctrine of Jesus, we saw that it was absolutely imperative that you get who Jesus is right. How can you receive Jesus if who you think Jesus is, he isn't? For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is nothing but an angel. Actually, the Archangel Michael, going by another name. So if I call the Archangel Michael Jesus and try to receive him and believe in him, can that save me? No. It's every bit as likely to save me as if I turn to this plant right here, call it Jesus, and profess faith in it. Potted plants can't save. We have to know who Jesus is to receive him. We also have to know who he is to believe in his name. That's who he is and what he's done. You can't believe in his name if you have all that wrong. Which is why it goes on to describe a measure of that history in the last part there. Whose precious blood was shed on Calvary for the forgiveness of sin and our justification. We are sinners, and there is a price that must be paid. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin are death." Jesus paid that price for us. He took our sin upon himself, bore our guilt on the cross, suffered the Father's wrath for those sins, and died in our place, so that through accepting the gift, receiving what he did, we might be forgiven of our sins, so that we might be justified in the eyes of a just and holy God, not of our own merit, but standing on Jesus's. I have a couple illustrations of what Jesus did for us. Go ahead to the next screen. This shows man on one side and God on the other. There's a chasm between the two, a chasm created by our sin. And we try all sorts of things to bridge the gap. Go to the next slide. We try good works, religious rites, going to church, whatever. Nothing bridges that gap. Nothing we do can reconcile us to God, get us over to Him. But, go to the next one, we see that Jesus did everything that was necessary. All we have to do now is step out on what He has done and walk to the other side. Trust Jesus, receive Him, take advantage of all He did for you and extends to you free of charge. Go ahead to the next slide. This shows a ledger sheet, my version of one anyway. On one side you have debts, and here we'd have everything we ever did. I say everything because being in a rebellious state, everything we did was done in open rebellion against God. Isaiah put it this way. He said, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." And that term, filthy rags, actually means used menstrual rags. If our righteous deeds are that despicable in the sight of God, how bad are our pointedly sinful ones? The point is that we owe everything and have nothing. But Jesus took our debt. He took all our sin, everything for which we owe, and He paid for it Himself. So, we owe nothing. It's blank there. He paid all that. But then when we receive Him, He also clothes us in His righteousness. So now on the asset side of our ledgers, we have the holiness and righteousness of God the Son, the Almighty. It's incredible when you think about it. Now, one more. Next slide. This is, of course, a roulette wheel. And on it, you see lots of different numbers and colors. And this is how most people see salvation. They see it as something of a gamble. After all, we can't know everything, right? And so they try to cover all their bases to try and give themselves better odds of their number showing up. They'll bet a little bit on doing some good stuff, bet a little on good intentions, bet a little bit on God being merciful and loving, bet a little on going to church, on the hope that their number, at least one of their numbers, will come up. But see, what they don't understand is that the wheel is rigged. God the Father is not going to allow what His Son did on the cross to be done in vain. The only number that's going to come up is Jesus's. That's it. That's the only one. So what we do is we bet it all on Him. Every last penny. We don't trust in anything we've done to save us. That number won't come up. That is, of course, why the people who cast out demons we talked about earlier still went to hell. What were they trusting in? What did they say should get them into heaven? The things they did. Yeah, pretty impressive things, too. But sorry, wrong number. We don't trust in anything to make us acceptable in the sight of God Almighty other than the blood of God the Son. It is the only bet that will pay off. And it will, with eternal dividends. Why is knowing this doctrine important? Well, obviously, given that the eternal lake of fire is a real place, given the fact that we are all really headed there, given the fact that there is only one way out of that fate, knowing that way is pretty important, isn't it? We don't want to go there when we die. All jokes aside, we don't want to go there. We want to go to heaven. There is only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody goes to the Father except through Him. Knowing the way, knowing the good news, knowing who Jesus is and what He did for us, is the single most important thing you can possibly learn in life. And if you fail to learn it, everything else you have learned or done is absolutely worthless. Your fate will remain unchanged. How do you apply this to your life? And once again, this is rather obvious. It really should be. But it also goes completely against our sinful natures, so it must be explained. First of all, you must come to a place where you truly understand and believe the truth of what God tells us in His Word. As long as you're sitting on that train, bound for that cliff, and are fine with that, there is no hope for you. Your eyes must be open to the fact of where you are and what's in store for you. You are going to burn in hell for eternity, and nothing's going to change that fact. Once you truly believe that, then you also have to come to a place where you believe what God tells us in His Word about His Son. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Heaven belongs to God, and only God has the right to say who gets to go there and why. Only God can say that. And He has said that everyone who is in His Son can. And this is the testimony that He has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. But see, getting to that place of understanding these things isn't enough. It will not save you. Jesus busted a hole out of the top of the train. He's climbed down into it. He's broken the chains that bind you. And then He reaches His hand out to you and says, "Take my hand if you want to live." Knowing that you will live if you take the hand isn't enough. You have to take His hand. That's the last step. And it's really simple to do. All you do is tell Him. Tell Him what you've done. Tell Him where you're going. Acknowledge to Him all He's done. And tell Him you're taking His hand, banking on His number, stepping on the cross He's laying in place to get you to the Father. You're accepting the price He paid for your forgiveness. Then thank Him for that. Thank Him. And the exact words you use to do this aren't important. Now, what's important is that they're your words. They reflect the truth we see in God's Word. And they reflect the truth of what's in your heart. If any of you haven't ever done that, maybe the pieces have been in place, but you've never acted on them. Perhaps now's the time. And this is the place. Perhaps now is the moment you've been waiting your whole life for. The moment God adopts you into His family. If you feel the Holy Spirit drawing you to Jesus right now, then now is the time. And this is the place. And I'm going to give you the chance to do it. We're all going to close our eyes and pray in silence. If you've already accepted Jesus as your Savior, pray for those who haven't. If you're going to accept Him now, use your own words. Make it count. Make it real. Let's bow and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would seal what was done here today in your book of life. Amen.